And in Acts chapter 2, we see at that marvelous time of Pentecost, the Jewish feast, the Spirit of God comes upon that 120 in the upper room, and the testimony begins to be proclaimed through their lips in every known language, as well as through Peter's lips. And Peter begins to proclaim this wonderful message in Acts chapter 2. It is the filling of the Spirit that causes him, and this is a key point, that will cause him to proclaim Jesus Christ. So if the Spirit of God is filling you, who are you going to be talking about? Jesus Christ. You're not going to be talking about you. You're not going to be talking about the great things you do. You'll be talking about, because he is the Spirit of truth, John 14 as well as John 15, that will bear witness of Christ. So the church must be led by the Spirit of Christ. Interesting passages, if you turn me to Acts chapter 4, just to kind of show how this theme continues to go through the book. In Acts chapter 4, Peter once again, filled with the Holy Spirit, begins to proclaim a message. And if you pick up with me in Acts chapter 4 and verse 8, it reads this way. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for the benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ," who is he talking about? Jesus, right? Why? Because he's filled with the Holy Spirit. What does the Holy Spirit do? He bears witness of Jesus. Why? Because it's the Spirit of Jesus in him. "That by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. And he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone." And, verse 12, it's a key verse. If you don't have it underlined in your Bibles, you ought to. "And there is salvation in no one else." Those Christians are so narrow-minded. Yes, we are. "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven," no other name, "that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Now, you just can't get any clearer than that. I mean, Jesus says in John 14, 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." So in every case, it is an emphatic imperative, a demonstrative. It is clear dogma that Jesus Christ is the only way. And when the Spirit of God is moving in the life of somebody, they'll be very straightforward about that message. If you're filled with the Spirit. Yes?
When you get the Holy Spirit, does it stay with you forever? I mean, is it just interview once?
That's a great question. And here again, probably one of the greatest passages to just kind of mark off to the side in that is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. And that particular verse says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you've been sealed until the day of redemption." So it literally conveys to us that we have a continual abiding by the Holy Spirit until we are taken up. It is that seal that keeps us and that sustains us. We are literally born again, not of the flesh, but now the spirit, and we cannot be unborn, just like we can't be unborn in the flesh. So it's a wonderful truth that we have. In Acts chapter, if you go a little bit further, I think it's in chapter 8, if you drop on down, you see the Spirit of God begin to lead. And here again, I'm just picking out a couple of passages, and then we'll go on to the next. We're still in Acts. Acts chapter 8, and if you'll drop on down with me to verse 29. "The Spirit then said to Philip," that's pretty interesting, the Spirit of God is leading the church. The Spirit of God was leading Peter. The Spirit of God is leading Philip. And the Spirit of God is telling them what to say and where to go. In this passage, the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join the chariot." So Philip had to run to catch up. Sometimes the Spirit of God's going to tell you, there's somebody I want you to talk to. And you sense the moving and the urging. Well, the church must listen to the Spirit of God. You can't listen to convenience, and you can't listen to your pleasures, and you can't listen to man, and you can't listen to your pocketbook. You have to listen to the Spirit. And the church is led by the Spirit. And Philip ran, and he heard him reading out of Isaiah the prophet, and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture which he was reading is this: "He was led as sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who shall relate this generation? For his life is removed from the earth." Now we know that that was a passage that was talking about the Christ to come. The eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else?" And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from the scripture, he preached who?
Jesus.
Beginning from scripture of the Old Testament, he's preaching Jesus. And once again, as Jesus makes clear in the Gospel of Luke, all the things of the Old Testament were written of him. You come to the end of this, and I think it's pretty interesting that when he baptizes this eunuch in verse 39, when he had come up out of the water, watch the phrase, "The Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, but went on his way rejoicing. And Philip found himself in another part of the country." So, obviously, the Spirit of God is leading the church. And I guess you could say even snatching the church. But it is the Spirit of God that's doing the work. And this is one of the points, one of the main points of Acts, is to demonstrate that a church is not a church unless the Spirit of God is leading them. As you come to the book of Romans, it is declaring that the just will live by faith. One of the great themes of the book of Romans. And so you might want to, in fact, as we go through, say in the book of Acts, if you'll maybe just circle the word Spirit, you go into the book of Romans, live by faith. If you just kind of circle that, we're just kind of giving you just a few words to just kind of set off what these books are about. Dave, you had a question or a point?
Yeah, the church isn't a church unless it's led by the Spirit. Am I stretching it to say a Christian's not a Christian unless they're led by the Spirit?
Absolutely. Well, a Christian is not a Christian unless he has the Spirit of God with him. Right.
But how do we know they have the Spirit? They start doing the things of the Spirit. They do the things of God. They are staying in line with the Word of God.
Yeah. The comforting words there of Paul as he proclaims to Timothy, "The Lord knows those who are His." So, we can fool some of the people some of the time, and or some of the people all the time, and all the people some of the time, but not all the people all the time. And ultimately, you can't fool God, right? So the point in Romans is that you must live by your faith in Christ. You say that you believe in Christ, and you're saved by putting your faith and your trust in the fact that He died for your sins. But Romans says, and is directed to the church and says, but you have to live by faith. Sometimes people think, well, it just ends. You know, I made my decision to follow Christ. I walked down the aisle. I prayed a prayer. He says, it's just begun. This is where it starts. And Romans is emphasizing throughout that if, in fact, you'll walk by this faith, you'll live righteously. If you'll walk by the law, the have-tos, you just never can seem to please God, nor will you do the right thing for the right reasons. And though you might do the right thing outwardly, you'll never do it inwardly. Faith is that energizing of a relationship where the law is I have to do this because I'm concerned about what people are thinking or whatever. And faith, when you begin to walk by faith, it comes natural. No other way to put it. You want to. That's why I'm convinced there in Matthew when Jesus says, you know, I was sick and you came and you helped me, and I was hungry and you fed me, and I was thirsty and you gave me to drink. And the believers cry out and they say, when were you hungry and we fed you? And I think the very nature of a believer is that he ministers without even knowing about it. He follows Christ without even thinking about it, because he's living by faith. And his life is pleasing to God. So he does what he longs to do, what his desires are, because the Spirit of God has changed him. This is the main emphasis of Romans. The just will live by faith. Another way of putting that would be, if you walk by faith, you'll be just. Another way of putting that would be, if you walk by faith, you'll do the right thing. All the time. So, if in fact you're not walking by faith, then you can't please God. As we know in Hebrews, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So it would be impossible to do the right thing. Paul will write in Romans that if in fact you're not walking by faith and you're not living by faith, you're sinning. For that which is not of faith is sin. That's exactly what he says. That's a quote. So the church must live by faith, trusting not in man, trusting in the Lord. Yes, sir.
You said about doing things legalistically. Aren't there plenty of times, or are there times, when you know it's the right thing to do, but you don't do it? You don't want to do it, but you do it? Like thanking God when you're really not thankful for something. You know, you smash your toe, you're not really thankful at first. Thank God enough, eventually your heart changes and you can thank Him for it.
I know what you're saying. And I don't want to get too much into semantics, but there is a fine line, and yet it's worlds apart. And so let me see if I can describe to you what this fine line is. There are many things that God calls upon us to do that we don't want to do. Even if you look at the cross of Christ, it says that despising the shame. So it wasn't that he longed to go to the cross. In fact, he cries out, Father, you know, I would rather not do this if you have another way. So there are many things that he's going to ask us to do, and there are many people that he's going to, for instance, ask us to love. And I think it's interesting that in Psalm it's called the sacrifice of praise. And many times praise is a sacrifice. The point isn't that we necessarily have to love the act. The point is that we love the Savior for who we are willing to go and take up our cross and do an act that goes against our senses. And I think in the process of loving Him more than loving our comfort or loving, you know, doing things that come natural to us, he then gives us a joy in doing. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. So yes, I think you obey God immediately, even though there this thing you don't want to do. Nevertheless, you never are at the point where you don't want to do it for him. And that's the key. So, it's that turning upward and saying, you know, I don't like this person, but for you, I'll love him. And when you do that for him, then he gives you a love for that person. And that's where the obedience is, because you love him. And I think that initial obedience has to be because you love him. If it's just willpower, and this is the semantics here, if it's just willpower, then I don't think there's any reward, nor do I think there's any grace that's coming from the Father. But if it's out of an adoration and love for God, I'll do this because I love you, then there's a complete change. So there's a slight difference, and yet worlds apart, in the sense of willpower versus, you know, love and adoration. As you come to the book of 1 Corinthians, it's making it clear that the church must grow up to love like Christ. And if you want to kind of circle a couple of words here, grow up and love would be the words that you want to circle. Because growing up is walking in love. And this is what Paul's going to tell them in 1 Corinthians. If you want to be a grown up, then you're going to walk in love. You're going to do the things of, that Christ did out of love. You say, well, what does love look like? And of course, you go to 1 Corinthians 13. What he repeats over and over again in the book is, you're babies. I wish I could talk to you like adults, but, you know, I have to get on the floor and talk to you like little babies. When are you going to grow up? And all the way through the book, because they're jealous of one another, competing with one another, they're grabbing the food from one another. I mean, it's just mayhem of a bunch of two-year-olds kicking each other. And that's the picture you get as he writes the book of Corinthians. By the way, it's important that you know these things, because oftentimes people will read a book such as Corinthians and their initial thought is, well, I'm going to grab a whole bunch of doctrine of how I should act from the book of Corinthians. And most of the book of Corinthians is what they shouldn't do. And so it's important to know the background and what the emphasis is and why he had to write this book. He starts off the letter, of course, in which he says, you know, you're going around, some of you saying, I'm Peter, some of you saying, I'm Apollos, some of Paul. He says, it doesn't matter, stop. God chooses the weak and the foolish things to confound the wise. And he goes in that marvelous message in chapter 2, which he states, you know, I came to you knowing nothing but Jesus Christ crucified. And you see a selflessness that Paul is trying to get across. Of course, if you think about parents, and if anybody here has been a parent in this room, there's a few of you, but if you've been a parent, then you know that the one thing that kids have a wonderful way of doing is they just suck the selfishness out of you, or else you end up going to jail by beating them to death or throwing them away. But they just begin because you go, I guess I got to get up 2 o'clock in the morning, you know, and it's not a regular time where you usually got up at 2 o'clock in the morning, but this time you will. And why do you do that? Well, ultimately it's because you love that child. Sometimes you have to talk yourself into that, but ultimately that's the point. And you begin to grow up. I mean, if in fact a person allows those times, they will help a person to grow up. I would not recommend it, but it's kind of a crash course in growing up once you have a child. And you have to think of somebody else other than yourself. Our two oldest, remember the day it came and they said, you know, you guys aren't much fun. And we said, well, we had kids. We used to be fun, but then we had kids. And, so it just takes all the fun out of you. 2 Corinthians, the church must experience and provide the comfort and confidence of Christ. And, you know, to clearly define this, and here again, the key words in 2 Corinthians is comfort and confidence. And they go hand in hand. The comfort comes from coming to the end of your rope. And you have to come to the point of just being totally helpless. When that happens, and Christ, you call upon Christ and he rescues you, or as Paul will say and make the analogy of a resurrection, then it's a power that is so far beyond you that you are comforted. I mean, the best picture, can you imagine Lazarus? Here's Lazarus, and he dies, and he comes back to life. Now, if you were to interview Lazarus, as soon as he's walking out of the tomb, you walk up to him with a microphone and say, Lazarus, are you afraid of dying? He just laughs at you. Why? Because he had experienced resurrection power. Well, if I die, I'll just come back again. Okay? And for someone that hasn't experienced that, it's hard to have real comfort. But if you experience the resurrection power of God that supersedes what you could ever do, what are you afraid of? There's nothing you can be afraid of. When you were at your weakest, when you could do nothing. And so this whole book is going to emphasize that the church needs to have that kind of comfort, because only that kind of comfort will give them a kind of confidence that is bold for Christ. What Paul will ultimately say is, and he'll use statements such as, who is adequate for these things? But Christ is my adequacy. Though I feel inadequate, he is my adequacy. And he'll really virtually end the book by saying, when I am weak, he is strong. So all the way through the book, the emphasis is going to be that the comfort is found when I am completely powerless, and God's power is all that rescues me. And you experience that, you really begin to understand what Paul means in Romans when he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And who can separate me from the love of God? I've experienced this, he says. So, 2 Corinthians, the church must experience and provide the comfort and confidence of Christ. By the way, I think it's important that the church always proclaims Christ as that source of power. I know that almost sounds redundant and unnecessary to say, but unfortunately, I think we're getting away from that. Galatians is telling us that the church must liberate through Christ. And really, I think the great emphasis, of course, liberate and bring freedom. And in the context, what he's talking about is the oppressiveness of man. And if I could put it this way, to have in churches cliques or to have hierarchies that, you know, are looking down on you. And you feel detached and you feel intimidated. And it is basically that esoteric elitism that just says, you know, us four no more, and who are you, you know, basic peons out there, that you're just lucky that you're in our presence. And what he's trying to convey in Galatians is that their reputation makes no difference. And one of the most endearing phrases is, the ground is level at the cross. And what that virtually is saying is that there's no one higher than anyone else. And there's something freeing about that, that, you know, I don't have a bunch of bosses telling me. There's nothing more binding than having 1,000 bosses. There's nothing more freeing than God saying, you're free from them all. And that's what Galatians virtually is saying. You're free from. Do you seek to please men or God? If you seek to please men, you won't be a bondservant of Christ. But if you seek to be a bondservant of Christ, you're free. Because he came to set you free. Galatians 5. Good. It really displays also, especially at the end, that when somebody is caught in a trespass, once again, your whole goal is to set them free.
Restore
them, right? Ephesians, the church must embrace the mysterious love of Christ. Mysterious love really is the key in this. And, you know, that whole idea, I'd probably put the word treasure instead of embrace to emphasize really chapter 1, because he's really showing it as a treasure, this mysterious love that we have. And I think in a way he's saying that you've got to remain in this sense of wonderment. And the church should always remain in this sense of wonderment. It's like an old chorus we used to sing, I am so glad that Jesus loved me. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves even me. And there's a sense of wonderment about the song, especially at the end. Even me, you know. And you should never lose that. It's like the guy, the girl that, you know, gets the prom queen, why would she go out with me? You know, it's this amazing thing. And that God would love us. And there is a wonderment that he says you shouldn't lose, and it should inspire you, and it should unite you together. So it's an interesting study, the book of Ephesians. It creates a sense of wonder and generosity towards the unlovable. It's a message that we tell other people. Jesus loves even me and even you. It's a wonderful thing. And you can hear Paul say that in the book of Ephesians, you know. Even you Gentiles he loves. The book of Philippians, the church must unite in Christ. And of course, uniting is the key word in that. It begins with proclaiming the good news. We're all on the same page here. What are we proclaiming? Jesus Christ, him crucified. The message is about Jesus. So it unites us. It's the same message that we proclaim. And we have the same mind in chapter 2 that is in Christ Jesus. So we're united in that. And in chapter 3, none of us want any glory for ourselves. Anything that would glorify ourselves, that's trash to us. And chapter 4, we're going to be content with what we have. And that's a very unifying thing. If you can be content with what God gives you, that solves a whole lot of discontentment and jealousy and envy and strife. All those things that are very divisive. So, Colossians is telling us that the church must find all in Christ. And all is the key word in the book of Colossians, that Christ is everything. And I think the key point in this book, and it's such a small book, but it has such a great and huge message, is that the church cannot elevate anything but Christ. We're getting in the realm of humanistic programs and religion and spiritism and spiritualism. We're in anything from meditation to levitation. I've seen the churches get involved with psychology and philosophy and go on all kinds of paths. And he even talks in Colossians specifically about asceticism, which, you know, the thought is, you know, if I beat my body, or if I deprive myself of things, that somehow that's going to make me more spiritual. And of course, Paul is very clear, none of these things help you make yourself more spiritual, because Paul will make it very clear, in me dwells no good thing. So Christ has to be the answer, and none of these other things. And man just has a way of trying to put other stuff in there to fix problems. And we were talking about today how, you know, the whole drug scene, healthcare has come into this, and people are just running to their doctors. Doctors are gods. I mean, they're gods. The doctor knows best. The doctor says, I take a drug, I take a drug. Listen, pharmakeia is the word that's in Revelation, and pharmakeia is the word drugs, where we get the word pharmacy. And drugs, I believe, are the one thing that's going to start infiltrating the church, and I believe, as we'll be looking at 2 Thessalonians, will be the deluding influence that comes in, because people are putting their trust in man. Every time they go to that doctor says, you need this, you need this, you need this. They're putting their trust in man. It's very sinister. And so anyway, we won't go too much into that. 1 Thessalonians tells us that the church must be steadfast and hope in Christ. One of the great lessons that you learn in Thessalonians, and by the way, steadfast and hope are probably the key words that you want to look at. As you look in 1 Thessalonians, the necessity of being continual in your faith and in your hope, that is the word confident expectation. I have a confident expectation that Christ loves me. And I can hardly wait to see the best picture I can paint. I remember as a kid, we would usually open our presents Christmas Eve at nighttime. And, you know, I think the only thing that kept me from tearing those things apart earlier was that I had hope that at a certain time in the evening, my dad would let me open up those presents. And when my mother said to me during the day, "Now you got to be nice to your brother," I was exceptionally nice to my brother on that day. The point is that hope is quite an impetus, if you think about it, isn't it? That confident expectation of something good and wonderful is a great impetus to do the right thing. And what he begins to proclaim in this small book is if you don't have hope, many people do the wrong thing because they're just wicked people. Other people do the wrong thing because they've lost hope. And there was a concern specifically in the church of Thessalonica that they had lost hope. And they had gone back into their old ways, gone back into their old sins, because these are people that are trying to find some sort of gratification through their old means of gratification. In many respects, it's a deadening of senses. That's that immediate gratification. It's a deadening of senses, and they're trying to find, trying to get back that feeling again of meaning. But having all hope gone, they've almost given up. This is why he'll say to them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, "We are not as those who have no hope." Right? So, at this juncture, they even have stopped working. They stop working. They stop caring. Shouldn't you have a job? I don't even care anymore. See? So he has to rebuke them about the fact that they're not working. And he tells them, you know what God really wants? He wants you to work hard with your hands and not be in any need. He'll tell them. See? But that hopelessness is something that if you're not steadfast in that hope, you're walking out of purity. That's why John will say, every man who has this hope in him purifies himself. So hope is that impetus to, because you can hardly wait. You're going to say something, Julie.
So I had to step back from the relationship from her. And she called me up and she said, "Julie, I'm depressed." And I said, "Why do you think you are?" And this and this and this. And then I said, "Well, you are going to church. Because my church is on the internet." I said, "No." "You have found a home church." She goes, "Well, my church is on the internet." I said, "You need that person to come alongside of
you." Yeah, I call them amputee Christians.
Yeah.
Right. Just body parts out there somewhere.
That's artificial. You need the real thing.
Right.
You need Jesus in your heart. And it has to be. She lost hope.
Mm-hmm.
You've lost hope. I said, so I've given her a bunch of scriptures and that, but it's like,
The problem oftentimes is that people have, the reason they've lost hope is they put their hope in the wrong things. For instance, they may have gone to church, and if I go to church, then God will take care of all my problems, and I won't have any more issues, and my kids will walk the straight line, and you go down the list, and these things don't pan out the way that they want them to do, and they don't want to wait on God's timing or His working. And it's showing that their faith and their hope is not in God, but it's in that circumstance coming true. And we realize that if you be diligent in your faith in God, that God will do above and beyond what we could ask or think. He'll answer those prayers, but in ways that we would not know. But that's part of putting your hope in God, because hope that sees is not hope at all. In fact, Romans writes, Paul writes to this specifically in Romans, if you turn with me. I think it's in chapter 5, isn't it? No, it's in chapter 8. It says in chapter 8, verse 24, "For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it." That's an interesting passage. So it's at that point really defining what hope is all about. And it is this eagerness. When hope is anchored in God, there is an eager expectation that doesn't die out. And that's one of the ways that you know that you're anchored in the solid rock, both sure and steadfast, an anchor for our soul, as Hebrews says. So if your hope is waning, and this was the problem with the Thessalonians, their hope was waning because their hope was not in Christ and in His Word, but had been in circumstances and what people were saying. And they were soon be dissuaded and moved. So the conditions had changed. And that's why He'll ultimately write to them at the end of the book, "Rejoice always in everything. Give thanks. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus." So you see that consistency, or if I could put it this way, steadfastness of that hope. And walking and living in that steadfastness brings a comfort. It's hard for us to understand some of these things. I remember years ago, my uncle working with people that had emotional and many times physiological brain damage. But I remember this one child that had problems, and the brain had actually not functioned properly at birth. So the child, there were so many things that the child couldn't do, had a difficult time with writing and arithmetic and all these things, and hard time adjusting because a part of the brain had actually not grown right. And they came to find out that if the child would, and at this time the child was like 7, 8 years old, if the child would get on the floor and start crawling, because the one thing the parents said, the child never crawled. Right. Just went straight, which there's nothing normally wrong with that. But what they found is that the crawling exercises that one part of the brain that energizes that kind of thinking for those kind of skills. Which you begin to realize that God has a purpose in all these things. Now, if you normally just walk up to somebody and say, "I know what your child's problem is, why they can't read and write and all this stuff," they just haven't crawled enough. They just laugh at you. And the same thing is true, I'm just trying to give you an analogy here, the same thing is true in this hope. If you'll anchor your hope in God alone and be steadfast in that hope, I know you're thinking, "Well, what's that going to do?" Try it. And see if it doesn't change your life. See? And I think what he begins to reveal in this is that hope is constantly ministering. Hope is constantly working. It's doing something. It's busy because God is saying, "I'm coming soon. Are you going to be busy doing the things that I told you to do?" And it just is doing the things that God wants them to do consistently. And it's that consistent walk that produces a comfort in a person's heart. People are miserable and they're wondering why. And the reason why is they're doing all the wrong stuff. And it's incorporating into who they are. Where God says, "If you'll do what I tell you to do, it will change your life." So 1 Thessalonians, be steadfast and hope in Christ. And then 2 Thessalonians is the one we're going to be looking at tonight, and we'll try to go through it fairly rapidly, but tie it in to all that we've been talking about. Second Thessalonians is emphasizing a discipline of obedience, which really ties hand in hand with First Thessalonians. First Thessalonians is a steadfastness. And what you have is when there is a hopelessness, people, lives are in disarray, and they just let things go to pot. They're apathetic. They don't care anymore. They stop caring about life. They stop caring about things that are important. I'm sure many of us have seen that advertisement for drug medication dealing with depression and how people begin to respond in depression, and they just don't care about things. And, you know, you're sitting there with a sad affect on your face, and, you know, why isn't mom and dad happy anymore? And you realize that the necessity of getting your life focused on Christ and how important that is in changing your demeanor and changing your outlook. But in 2 Thessalonians, the emphasis is going to be in a discipline to the obedience of Christ. And this is an interesting point that was brought out earlier. You know, should I obey even when I don't feel like it? And the answer to that would be absolutely yes. You want to obey, especially when you don't feel like it. But here again, the impetus for your obedience has to be your love for Christ. So it can't just be, by golly, I'm going to obey today. You don't have it. The resolve is not enough in you. But if in fact you're going to turn to the Lord and say, I will obey you because I love you and I trust you. I don't understand what you're asking me to do. And quite frankly, it rubs me the wrong way. But for you, because I know that you wouldn't tell me to do something that would be wrong or hurtful or painful in the sense of ultimate pain and destruction in my life. I know that you only tell me to do good and you're going to bring good in this. So I'm going to do what you tell me to do. And you begin to discipline yourself to obedience. This is going to protect you. And this is one of the great themes of the book of 2 Thessalonians. Because what was happening to the Thessalonians is because their life was in disarray and chaotic and apathetic, and they had let their life go because of a sense of hopelessness, now their prime candidates for false doctrines to come in and move them away. See, they become vulnerable at this stage. But a person who has trained themselves to obedience is no longer vulnerable to these things. So, of course, he's going to start off and he's going to applaud them for any perseverance that they have. Because that's going to be an issue here. And he states this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and your love for one another, each towards one another, grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and your faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. Stay on target. Stay on target. Discipline yourselves for obedience. In fact, it's interesting that when he talks about those who will not be rescued, those that actually will go the way of destruction, he describes that they'll go the way of destruction because, this is the phrase he actually uses, of their disobedience to the gospel. It's interesting because you usually hear of it as like they didn't believe. But the way it's described is, if you look with me in verse 8, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who what? Do not obey the gospel of Christ. See? So why is he interjecting that? Because what he now is going to be emphasizing is that the root of obedience, and here again I'm going to have to seemingly split hairs. obedience can be legalistic and it can be forced. In other words, you can do something because somebody tells you you have to or because you force yourself to do it. But Scripture reminds us that never is genuine and is never true unless it's ignited by faith. In other words, obedience is never real unless faith ignites it. And faith is always rooted in a trust of somebody that you know and love. So that our faith is in what is called the gospel. Now the gospel means good. So our faith is believing that God is good. I mean, fundamentally, that's why we obey. It goes back to, why are you going to force yourself to do something that you wouldn't normally do? Because God's good, and He wouldn't tell me to do bad. Do you believe that? Yes. and you go forward. Yes, Dave. It's not faith.
Unless it's faith. Then it's not really obedience.
It's not obedience.
I mean, outwardly, it may look like
right.
obedience.
Right.
And would it be wrong to...
I guess you could call it placating. I don't know.
Would it be wrong to bring about as an example of that, the things that Christ talks about when He says, I say to you, you've heard it said.
Right.
But I say to you...
Right.
And He brings it to the heart issue.
Right.
So, really, you know, it's like the little kid that...
Well, it's like He said about the Pharisees, do what they say, just don't do what they do.
Yeah, the little kid is sitting in the church and the dad keeps telling him, sit down. And he keeps wanting to stand up in the pew and he says, well, I might be sitting down, but I'm standing up on the inside,
right. which biblically, that is not obedience.
That's not obedience.
Right. And this is what He's getting at to the Thessalonians. He says, you've got to practice true obedience. Because true obedience will be the only thing that rescues you.
Amen.
So that if you've been faking it out all your life, the day is coming when the trials are going to be so intense that you will go the false way. Because you would not obey the gospel. You would not believe that God was good and do what He said. Yes.
Remember on Sunday and we were talking about leaders and you said some may leave, may fall away, like Demas. Mm-hmm. Did that mean that the church made the wrong decision? No, it didn't. But because some will fall away.
Yeah, like Demas is right.
So when God tells you to do something, and in the Woods household that normally means let someone strange live with you. And I don't mean our current situation. In the past, when someone strange, you know, came to our door, we felt like the Lord was telling us that we had to minister to him, to show him the love of Christ, to bring him the gospel. But he became that child who sat here but didn't want to be here.
Right.
So does that mean that we were wrong, or because I know that when we
obedience is not based on physical result.
Okay.
It has to be based on the Spirit of God, and this is oftentimes the Spirit of God will lead us to do things that seem
foolish.
So 2 Thessalonians will then bring into play eschatology, or last times, or more specifically, about when the Antichrist comes. And he will be defined as, not the Antichrist, but the lawless one. The reason that he brings him in is he's saying, if you have not been walking in obedience, you're in trouble. Because you will be drawn to the lawless one. You have been living in lawlessness by disobeying what God... And once again, he's getting to the heart. So if you've been obeying externally, but you haven't been practicing true internal obedience, you're going to be lost. Because the evil one's going to come and he'll come with signs and wonders. And the ultimate day is coming when he will send a deluding influence and you won't be able to believe. And that's his point as you go on. He says in verse 2, I don't want you to be quickly shaken from your composure. And easily people are disturbed and shaken from their composure because they have not been walking or practicing righteousness. They're not used to obeying God because they believe that he loves them, because they believe that he's good. They're not used to doing that. Once again, many people are used to doing things because they feel the pressure of the church, or they feel the pressure of, you know, their loved ones or whatever. But that's not going to cut it. It's got to be real. It's got to be genuine. And so he says, I write these things that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed either by a spirit or by a message, as a letter coming from others, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. And why are they so easily shaken? Because they haven't been walking in the belief that God is love. So now somebody is telling them, well, Christ has already come and he's left you behind. It's easy for them to believe that because they haven't believed and haven't been walking in the love of God. So he abandoned me. I didn't know he would abandon me. How did you know that? Because he just hasn't been for me. How do you know that? Have you, as the psalmist says, taste and see that the Lord is good? Have you tried that? Well, no, I'm scared to try that, because I just know I'll be disappointed. See? And they just haven't been walking in the confidence of obedience. So
you have to believe that God is good.
You have to. And you have to obey because of that.
Right.
And if you're not doing that, then the evil one will easily. If you drop on down, and we'll come back and finish this next week. But he talks about, you know what restrains him now, verse 6, so that in his time he may be revealed. He's talking about the lawless one. For the mystery, verse 7, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Now there are two influences there that are being mentioned, I believe, in the text. One is an it, and the other is a person. And the it, I believe, is the lawful ones, more specifically, law. And he says, he's basically saying law is going to be taken away, and then the Spirit of God is going to be taken away through the believers. And so the lawful ones will be taken away as well. So what's going to happen is, you know, law, and the emphasis is the law of God. Man is already devising his own set of laws. I'll give you an example. It's now becoming illegal to in any way be against homosexuality. It won't be long before that. There's a law that's literally connected to that. That's an unlawful law, if I can put it that way, because it goes against the laws of God. But anyway, the day of lawlessness is coming, and he says in verse 8, and then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Verse 9, that is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. Power, signs, and false wonders. You say, well, believers will never fall for powers and signs and false wonders. They're doing it today. Buy this and you'll feel better. Buy this and you'll never be depressed. Buy this and you're already buying it. You're already falling for the lie. He says, that is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, verse 9, all deception, wickedness for those who perish. Well, I wonder why they perish. We'll read verse 10. With all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not, what?
Receive.
I just couldn't believe that God loved them. And how do you know they didn't believe? They wouldn't obey him. That's how you know that they don't believe. How do I know I don't believe that God loves me? You don't do what he says. That's how I know. And it says, for this reason, verse 11, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false. I'll put it another way. If you're not going to believe in the love of God, you won't believe in anything.
So. But that's talking about unbelievers.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, unbelievers.
Yeah, there's plenty of unbelievers in the church, too.
Okay, but since we're sealed with the Holy Spirit, and if we're walking in love and wanting to be more like Christ, not that we're perfect, we fail all the time, then these powers and signs and wonders aren't going to trip us up.
No, this is why he'll say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we're not children of the night, we're children of the day. We won't be deceived, we won't be taken.
And then are we going to be gone in verses 7, 8, and 9?
We're going to be gone, but what he's doing is much what Revelation is doing. It's showing the church what this power source is and how powerful they are. That even exist. I mean, the one thing that he says is, you know, lawlessness is already in the world. It's already working in the world. So now at this point, you're going, well, I wonder what's behind that. So he takes it to the nth degree and he says, Satan is behind this. And let me tell you how powerful he is. And I know people would say, yeah, I wouldn't be fooled. You know, I could go ahead and live my life. And obviously you're deceived. Because you're saying that you're better off by disobeying God. So good is going to come to you by disobeying? Really? You believe that? So you've already been deceived.
Already deceived.
All right. So we'll finish 2 Thessalonians up next week, and we'll let you get out your umbrellas. Well, Father, we give you thanks for your word that begins to direct the church into the path of righteousness. And we realize that unless our faith and hope and trust is in Jesus Christ, we have no hope. There is no answer. And we are the most to be pitied. But Christ has risen from the dead. And we know that he is everlasting life. It is because of this that we have come together as a body and we proclaim your name. Lord, help us to be faithful in this until the end. In Jesus' name, amen.